Amen. All right. So a happy little family in a little community. There were two sisters and a brother, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, living in a little house, presumably passed on by their parents. And as they were living there, they had become friends with this interesting, controversial rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who they had become just enamored with. They were all just in love with who Jesus is. They loved it when he came by, and as they had opened up their hearts to him, they opened up their home, and he would often stay there when he was going to or from Jerusalem, because it was just a couple miles outside of it. Even though, by the way, by this time, it had become increasingly risky, right? The Jews, meaning the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, remember, they were seeking very actively. They wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Because it says over and over, he continually, is the context, continually made himself equal with God. And boy, they wanted to kill him, and they had set out this sort of mandate. They were setting mandates, saying that anybody who confesses Jesus as the Christ is going to be exiled or excommunicated from, and that meant from business, from family, from friendships, from community. But these guys didn't seem to care. Why? They knew the mandates, but you know what? They knew Jesus. They knew him, they loved him, and they knew that he loved them. We're going to see that they were close personal friends of his, and you know, they, regardless of whatever was going on, they just could not wait for him to visit again. But it is interesting, yeah, out of the mouth of babes, right? Praise the Lord! In strange tongues of fire. But here's the thing, it's interesting to me that they, with their close linkage and relationship with Jesus, that did not insulate them from tragedy, experiencing tragedy and suffering, as we're going to see. But we're also going to see how they turned to Jesus in their tragedy and how Jesus led them through it. So let's just start with verse 1. We're going to cover 44 verses today. Yep. Well, maybe. We'll see. Verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It is that Mary. Notice he's, for the readers, he's like, yeah, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You might remember from Luke, when Jesus would come over, remember the stories like Martha? She's sort of the keeper of the house, the older sister, the responsible one. She's cooking, cleaning, preparing food for Jesus. But you know, this is how Martha expressed love. This was her gift. While Mary, her thing was she just loved to sit at Jesus's feet. And there was one case when she just, the disciples, everybody were just listening to those words of Jesus that burned in their hearts. Mary just kind of disappears, and she comes back in with this alabaster box with about a costly perfume worth about a year's worth of salary, a year's wages. And it wasn't a, it was like a piggy bank. Once you break it, it's open. And by the way, this was probably her dowry, like her, basically her security for the future. And she comes in and she breaks this box. And in this beautiful, spontaneous, creative, just act of worship, she just pours it on Jesus's feet and starts wiping it with her hair. It was so beautiful. And then it affected everybody. It said, and the whole house was affected. And then, of course, Judas speaks up. Oh, we could have used this money for some social justice stuff. And he said, no. Okay. He said, what she's doing is good. It's interesting. She's worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is defending her. Jesus is defending her. Shut up, Judas. You know, and Peter said we know because he was stealing out of the box, all that. Whoa, what a contrast. But she apparently this became kind of famous to the point where John, when he's writing to many writers, he's like, yeah, it was the Mary who did that. Like they all knew, oh, that one, cool. Verse 34, therefore the sisters sent to him, like a message, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. I like that message. He whom you love. Not, Lord, he who loves you so much, he who is so hospitable towards you and did these great, no. And I'm sure Lazarus loved Jesus too, but the most prominent, noticeable thing was Jesus's love for Lazarus. And so they approached him on that basis, on the basis of, Lord, he whom you love has a need. He's sick. Don't you love that? Because in the same time, so do you and I. I mean, honestly, I don't approach the Lord on the basis, foundation of my love for him. I love the Lord with all my heart, but it's my love is fickle. It's not on my love for him. It's not on how good I've been to him. Because my love is growing, but it's up and down, and my deeds are, I would say, inconsistent at best sometimes. And it is nothing compared to Jesus's love for me, for you, which is immutable. It's unchangeable. Listen, do you understand that his love is perfect for you, which means it doesn't grow for you when you're doing well and you're getting better and his love gets bigger, or it doesn't diminish when you're faltering and when you struggle. It is perfect. And the Bible says that we love him on the basis, right? Because, which means cause being. We love him because he first loved us. Our relationship is based on his deeds and his goodness. That's the basis for our relationship. And you know what? His love drives our relationship. Amen. It just fuels and drives it. So I don't know about you, but that's how I approach the Lord. It just starts with, Lord, just I don't deserve anything I have. You're just so darn nice to me. And you just keep doing it. You're just so kind. And you're so good. And the whole basis is because when I was your enemy, you died for me. And now I love you because you first loved me. Your love is perfect. My love is, it's lacking, but it's growing. And that's the basis. Behold, he whom you love is sick. What that also does when you approach the Lord that way is that's what produces that boldness and confidence, because you're approaching the throne of grace, right? If you're approaching God on the basis of your deeds and your love, man, it is with fear and trepidation. But guess what? Perfect love, what? Casts out fear. I like the rest of it because fear has to do with judgment. And the point is, and there is none. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So when it's on the basis of his perfect love, man, it just casts out that fear and it brings this beautiful confidence, a boldness at the throne of grace when approaching the Lord. That's what I believe that those who knew him when he walked this earth, that they really understood that about Jesus. They had this confidence. He had this approachability, but it was because of his love. Interesting, in that boldness and confidence, though, would you notice that in their request, they're not instructing the Lord either, right? They're not telling him what to do. It's very simple, just one message. Lord, he whom you love is sick. Period. That's it. Just wanted you to know that. Probably good for some of us here sometimes because from time to time, when we have a situation, we might be tempted to instruct the Lord how to resolve it, right? Lord, I have this need and I need you to do this, this, and this. And you know what? Honestly, in some Christian circles, we're taught that boldness in prayer means commanding the Lord to do what I want. But is that correct? No. Not Psalm. Isaiah 40:13. Who hath given the Lord counsel? And the answer is nobody. So boldness and confidence in prayer is not in instructing, but it's in the asking. It's in the love and of the one that you're talking to. So here, these sisters, they're not commanding them. They are just communicating boldly and believing. Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. They're appealing to his love. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus, notice, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Let me just say that. Isn't it funny? We really quickly, we elevate Mary, right? Because she's just so sweet and creative and noticeable and all this kind of stuff and all this. But you know, And she's, you know, the story where she's sitting at his feet while Martha is in the back and she's cleaning up after the potluck and all that. But please don't forget, this starts with Martha. Don't forget that, first of all, Martha loved Jesus every bit as much as Mary did. And she expressed it with her giftings and her MO. Jesus loved Martha every bit as he loved Mary. I just want to throw that out there, right? Props for the underdog. Don't forget Martha too, because she'll talk to you when you're in heaven and you, anyways. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. This seems strange to us. It almost seems cold at first, but the wording is interesting. It says, literally, he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and so he didn't go with the messenger back with him. And so he stayed for 2 more days. And I'm sure as the messenger, you know, returns with this message, there, Jesus isn't with him. He said, Jesus said, the sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. There was probably some relief there, and yet Jesus wasn't there. And they're just watching their beloved Lazarus getting sicker and sicker and sicker and paler and weaker. And they must have started wondering. And then he dies. It's interesting to me how Jesus, sometimes in his love, he will allow our view of love to be challenged. It'll really challenge what we think love means and needs to do here. But he will unapologetically do that now and again. So it took 2 days for the messenger to get there. It's a long journey. 2 more days, and he says, after that, and he says, let's go now. So when he said that, verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone. I don't know where the lately comes from. They're like, they've been trying for a long time, actually, but I guess lately it had really been ramped up, especially what we saw in John 10. Man, they wanted to kill him. But they're thinking practically. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Huh? Is that a good idea, Lord? Not instructing, but are you sure, Lord? Do you really want to go back? You're not exactly popular right now. They're trying to kill you. So Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. It's interesting. In essence, what he's saying is, he's saying, don't worry. There's 12 hours in the day, basically, is the idea, before darkness happens, before night falls. And there's this idea, it's like, I'm still here. Remember, he said, while it is still day, I must work. There is a time coming when no man can work. But while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, and I must do the work of my Father. And he's saying, I'm not dead yet. And so I'm not worried about it. It's still day. It's not my time yet. And so we're going. There's still time. There are still things to do before my final hour comes. And of course, that night is coming soon enough. When Jesus, in his last hour, is going to be crucified on a cross, when he really finishes the work, the work ceases. And guess what? The sky turns black. That day is coming. But his point is, it's not my time. How many times did they try to kill him? And he just like walked through the crowd. They're going to kill him. And he's just like, no. And he walks off and they're like, it's with stones, like, duh. Okay, so he's not worried about it. Basically, and if you think about it, you've heard this phrase that, you know, you and I, we have this appointed hour, right? It's appointed every man wants to die, right? Or Psalm 139, where it says that my days are numbered and fashion. So basically there's an appointed hour of when I'm going to, when Jesus says, and no one can argue with him. If Jesus, when Jesus said, that's it. And if you're just walking with the Lord, in a sense, you are indestructible until the Lord says. Now people will say, well, maybe I shouldn't wear a seatbelt, or maybe I should just go jump off a building. Well, fine. But if you do, that's probably your appointed time. And when you get there, you're going to have to answer for that really stupid, foolish behavior. Remember, even Satan tried to tempt Jesus. Oh, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down off this wall. And, you know, Jesus rebutted with scripture. Don't do that. So having an appointed time doesn't mean that you have a license to do stupid stuff. What it means is, number one, it makes us aware that I have work to do. There is work to be done. There is a night coming when no one can work. The clock is, you clock out, as they say. But now's not that time. I need to get my work done for the Lord now. But also with that, it gives you and me a boldness, right? To do his work. As I do his work, man, I'm in a sense indestructible until the Lord says. Why? Because God, Romans 8:28, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who could be against us? And you know what? I want to be for God. I want to be working for the Lord. Verse 10, he said, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Verse 12, then his disciples said, they always say funny things. Lord, well, if they're trying to debate with the Lord. Man. Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke about his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You ever get that message? The finality? Lazarus is dead, like a brick to the stomach. You could see their faces fall right there. What? He's dead. Picture Martha and Mary in that happy little house that never seemed more empty or cold or comfortless. You can picture Martha with her bloodshot eyes, probably preparing still for guests. Mary just sitting, staring in confusion. disbelief. Both, they're trying to make sense of this. Now these disciples, they just hear that final word. Your good friend is dead. And it's been a couple of days now. Then he says, not only that, verse 15, he says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. That's confusing. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Okay. You ever think like, man, if I just was one of the disciples and it would be so much easier if I was right there and I was one of the disciples, so much easier to believe, easier to trust, easier to obey and walk by faith, right? Because they were so close to Jesus. They had seen every miracle he'd done. They had heard his words, every teaching for 3.5 years. And that had to be incredibly wonderful. But I think in many ways, it was there. In some ways, it had to be more difficult. It had to be very challenging, really confusing at times. If you think about it, they dealt with all the things that you and I deal with, only more intense. Could you imagine meeting, knowing, just loving Jesus, the Savior, believing, and then seeing him ripped out of your arms, beaten to where he was unrecognizable as a man, and the flesh literally stripped from his back and his legs and crucified and die, and the spear in his side showing the medical proof, the blood and water that his heart had burst. He was dead. And for 3 days, it's a dark 3 days. And yet, seeing him risen, talk about mind-blowing. I would probably just blow a fuse and just fall down right there. But could you imagine seeing that? So what I'm trying to say is, I think in some ways, it was just close up, intense, right in your face, difficult, challenging, and yet, in the end, mind-blowing. And the result was these uneducated, good-hearted but dumb fishermen become these prolific, powerful, spirit-filled apostles that change the world. But you know what? The closer you and I get to Jesus, let me just say, it does not mean it's going to be more comfortable. There will be more comfort available in Jesus, not as the world gives, but as he gives. But as you get closer to Jesus, it's not going to become more easy or less challenging or less intense or more comfortable. But the result will always be more glorious in the end. There will be a resurrected change that will just, you will never, listen, if you ever have this, should I just drop this and go for the Lord or not, or you will never regret giving everything for Jesus. Everything. Drop it all and give everything to Jesus. Give everything for Jesus. It will be not easier, but more glorious. So he says, he's dead. Let's go to him. The disciples had said, no, that, are you sure? That's a bad idea. They're trying to kill you. I love this. Verse 16. Then Thomas, it mentions, who is called the twin. In another verse, it says, who's called Didymus, which means the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Now, some view, this lens, doubting Thomas. He's always glum, like he's like Eeyore, sarcasm. Oh, let us go and let's die also. Let me just suggest something completely different, because I don't believe that's the case at all. I think it's more likely that this was out of, yes, heartbreak, but absolute loyalty and devotion that I think stands out above the other disciples. The other disciples are like, no, Jesus, we can't go. Don't go. It's too dangerous. They'll kill you. They'll kill us. Thomas says, you know what? Who cares? Let's go so that we just die with him. because that's how Thomas stood out. Think about it. In the upper room, oh, Thomas was doubting. He wasn't there. Nobody was believing it. They were all doubting. The difference is that the rest of the disciples, they were hiding. It says they were in the upper room hiding for fear of the Jews. I don't blame them for that. That makes a lot of sense. And so they were all together hiding. When it says Jesus walked through the walls, I love that, walks in behind him, walks through the walls, peace. And they're like, ah, it's not peace. Jesus, help me, don't do that. Stop it. That's probably not how he said it. But in my twisted brain, that's what happened. They were all there except one. There was one guy not there, Thomas. Where was he? Yeah, he was out in the open somewhere. You know what? According to his MO, it's quite possibly that he was just out there with a broken heart in the open, in the streets, with this same, just kill me that I may die with him. That was how Thomas was. It wasn't this glum hole. He's just like, who cares if they're going to, I don't care. I'm going to go to, that I may die with him. That was his heart. And it was with this sense of, you get this sense of heartbreak that was connected to this devotion, this loyalty. They should call him Loyal Thomas. Now, why is that? We don't know exactly, but why do they keep mentioning that he's called the twin? And now there's speculation, you know, among teachers and scholars, but it's, you know, they start with, well, where is his twin? And why does the Bible keep mentioning it? Because, you know, if you know twins, twins are very close. So where is the twin? Many believe that it's possible, even probable, that his brother was dead. Something that I relate to. I have a sibling who is dead and yet so alive. Can't wait to see Pam. Man, she was a firecracker for Jesus. Still is, even more. But it's something I relate to. Something that strikes, and this type of issue just strikes at the heart of Thomas in that same spot. It's interesting. If you think of that, if that's the case, it's interesting the thought that half of Jesus' disciples were brothers or related. Well, almost, right? Six of them. Peter, Andrew, brothers. James, John, brothers. Philip and Nathaniel, cousins, but very close, right? Philip gets saved. First thing he does, he goes and finds Nathaniel. That's half. And then here's Thomas, who Jesus handpicked, Thomas, the twin. And it's quite possible, but you know, his twin is not there. It's quite possible this could have been an unhealed issue and wound. And yet, listen, Thomas found, whatever the case, Thomas found brotherly love in Jesus, in the disciples, listen, and in Lazarus. They were his brothers now. So even through challenges like this one, Jesus, you got to remember, Thomas is one of Jesus's disciples who he's taken him through his own unique journey and past and present pain, and future healing. But you follow all of that to the end of Thomas's story, at least in the Gospels, and it culminates at the resurrection to where Thomas, he's like, you know, the only language I speak are wounds. The only language I speak are scars. Unless I hear what you guys are saying, I love you guys, I hear you, but unless I can just put my thumb in his wounds and thrust my hand in his side. He's speaking from pain about pain. Unless I see that, I can't believe. And so what does Jesus do? He shows up again, right for Thomas. And Thomas, look, do it. Put your thumbs here. Showing, I was there when you said that. In my side, check it out. And what did Thomas do? He just fell to his knees, really profound. And he cried out, my Lord and my God. Thomas, I mean, talk about making someone whole and confident and bold. So I think we need to give doubting Thomas a little credit. Amen? You know why? Because who is Thomas's twin, really? It's you and me, because we all got issues, and he's taken us all through some process. We have issues and pain and quirkinesses and things, and yet Jesus handpicked you. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. This is actually breaking culture, what Martha is doing, breaking tradition to go out there and just head him off at the pass and meet him. But you know, that's Martha. Amen. Martha, you think about it. Martha was like a female Peter, right? Always speaking up or stepping out and then maybe thinking later, or Jesus has to correct, you know, once in a while. You know, Peter's stepping out in this, and sometimes as bold as, get behind me, Satan. You know, other times it's like, oh, it's the Lord, and he steps out of the boat. He probably thought he was going to walk on water again. Didn't happen. He's swimming in his clothes. Anyways, Martha was sort of like a Peter, where Mary, she was a little more like John, who would recline, you know, at Jesus's side. Mary was sitting. She was contemplating. Martha runs out to meet him and tell him what she thinks. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But notice the hope. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Wow. Okay, so she's a little upset. Jesus can handle that. She's a little upset. Lord, if you were here, like if you'd come when the messengers, you know, this wouldn't have happened. But with this spark of hope, that Jesus is present. He's here right now. She says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give it to you. And so responding to that, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Then Martha, the practical one, does what many, if not all of us, have done at this point. We ask him for something, and he speaks about, I'm going to do this, a personal, practical miracle. She does what many of us has done. She immediately turns it into a theological discussion. So Martha said to him, verse 24, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yes, Lord, I know that teaching. I have heard this before. Does this sound familiar? Listen. I think Martha's got some twins too. Jesus speaks directly, right? He's done this to you. He speaks directly to your personal, your practical situation, something that's going to require some faith and obedience now and today. And what do we say? Well, I know that it's all going to be dealt with on the last day at the resurrection. That's going to be pretty sweet. It'll all pan out in the end. But Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Ego am I. I am right now. I am here right now, the resurrection and the life. Not just theologically, not just eternally, but practically right now. I am what you've asked for. I am here. I am what you need now. I am the resurrection and the life, verse 25. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Wow. Direct question. Yeah? I am the resurrection and the life, all this, but brings it right down. Do you believe this, Martha, personally, now? She said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. And when she said these things, she went her way. Oh, man, you're just so close, Martha, right there. And secretly, she called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there, because it was out in that area, that direction. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same words as Martha, but through a different personality. The thing about Mary is you see her, remember we talked about in Luke 10, in happy times, she is just sitting. She's worshiping at Jesus' feet, sitting at Jesus' feet. In John 11, in tragedy, she falls at Jesus' feet. I'm going to say something in love. You're like, here it comes. But it's very important. And I'm not thinking about any particular person here today. So many people, though, so many Christians, man, you're right there in happy times, right here in church on Sunday, sitting at Jesus' feet. Until John 11 comes and hard times come, and then they're gone. Others, man, they are right here at church on Sunday when tragedy hits, and they're in need. Oh, I better get to church. And you're right here when tragedy hits, asking him to help you. And when he does help you and things get better, you're gone. Some people are fair weather friends to Jesus. Some people are foul weather friends to Jesus. And those people never experience the closeness like Mary, the worship, the intimacy, the power, the miracles like Mary. Mary, who was at the Lord's feet in the Luke 10s and the John 11s. If you are a Mary type, you will be there in the happy times and in the sad times. You'll become this worshiper who will really experience closeness, deep worship, understanding, and power and miracles. You'll experience Jesus. Everybody says, oh, I want to experience Jesus. Really? Well, how much of Jesus do you have? How much are you experiencing? The answer is exactly as much as you really want. It's limitless, but how much love and closeness, passion, and faithfulness are you in hearing his words and just through his written word, but also that rhema word of God just speaking to you. We're just experiencing as much as you've put in. I think it was Greg Laurie tells a story. Somebody tells a story. A lot of teachers tell a lot of stories. I don't keep track. But there's a this Dutch sculptor. His name's Thors Walden. Artists may have heard of him, but he made this sculpture, this full body sculpture of Jesus, and it's really incredible, and it's this thing. But if you're standing in front of him, you can't see his face from a standing position. And beside the statue, there's this sign that says, if you want to see Jesus' face, you have to sit at Jesus' feet. Many say, oh, I want to see his face and that closeness. But if you really do, it's pretty simple. Spend time. You must spend time sitting at Jesus' feet in the happy times and in the hard times, in the Luke 10s and the John 11s. So Mary did that. Notice her words, verse 32, the same as Martha. Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. I just want to throw this out. People are funny. You can always tell when they've been kind of grumbling and complaining to each other. Someone comes, Pastor, blah, 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 blah. Someone else comes up, Pastor, I was praying and I was thinking and the Lord said, blah, 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 blah. But they're the exact same, like a quote verbatim. Oh, someone else, blah, blah, blah. It's funny. You can tell when people have been sort of murmuring among themselves. I've just noticed that. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus, so she says this, but you could just hear it in a different tone with Mary. So when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest, but maybe one of the more deeper verses in the Bible. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. They're in the graveyard. Martha is weeping. Mary is weeping. The family, the friends, the mourners, they are all weeping. And so Jesus began to weep. Think about it. It's intriguing to me that Jesus knows the outcome of this. Jesus knows in about 10 minutes, I'm going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to call him forth and I'm going to blow everybody's minds here and turn their weeping to joy in just a blink of an eye. I know and I'm in control of this joyous, wonderful outcome, and he's very happy with the result. But he starts weeping and sobbing with them. Why? Because Jesus is compassionate. And he feels what you feel in the now, in the moment. Regardless of what he knows, right? Your story is written. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. And he knows he's working all things together for your good. And it's going to be glorious in the resurrection and wonderful. But even though he knows that, in the moment, he knows and feels when you are hurting, when you are suffering, and he's sensitive to that. That's why, hey, if you're at someone's memorial, don't just flippantly say, well, he's in a better place and have the resurrection. Blah, blah. It's okay to just be there with somebody, and they know that. They know that. But they are going through mourning and grief. Jesus here, he's sensitive to this. Listen, even if it's because of there's a lack of a faith or there's some questioning him or doubting or even some grumbling, he simply weeps with those who weep and he mourns with those who mourn. So the reaction, verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Is this familiar at all? Jesus said, take away the stone now. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I love the King James. Lord, by now he stinketh. It just rolls off the tongue. Lord, by now he stinketh. Think about it. Practical Martha. It's okay. She, you know, practical Martha, who just a very short time earlier just said, okay, Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask, God will give to you. And he says, responding to that, Martha, your brother is going to rise again. Here, she's just saying, no, Lord, let it be. It's too late. I don't want to know what's behind that stone. Please don't ask us. Don't ask me to roll it away. Lord, it stinketh. You and me, when the Lord wants to do something in your life, listen, even if it's something you've asked for, very often he says, roll away the stone first. But Lord, heal me, or Lord, do this, or he says, okay, I want you to roll away the stone. Expose the problem. Give me total access into the situation, the part that stinks. You want healing? You want resurrection power and the miracle to happen? I want complete honesty. I want vulnerability. That stone, whatever it is, in your heart, mind, whatever it is, the thing you're doing, I want you to roll it away. And what do we say sometimes? Oh, please, but do we have to talk about that? Do I have to expose and reveal that? Lord, it stinks so bad. Lord, heal me, heal this. Oh, but I have to tell someone about that? I have to confess to this person that? Lord, we change our tune. Lord, it's too far gone, Lord. It stinks too bad. Can't we just leave it buried and just deal with it later at the resurrection? In heaven when it's all ironed out? And Jesus says, no. I want you to roll it away now. Today, actively. Why? Because like to Martha, he's given us a promise that his resurrection and life is not only, it's not just for eternity. It's not just for heaven. It's in practicality today, now. I want to give you my resurrection power and life and a miracle now. But sometimes the prerequisite is we must roll away the stone. That stone in your heart. Oh, you know, there's just a wedge between me and my wife. Maybe she's like, well, there's this wall between me and my husband. And it's because, you know, maybe it's a record of wrongs. Remember Corinthians 13? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Sometimes that wedge, that thing. Or maybe inner healing. Some pain that you have, like Thomas, that's been foisted upon you. Maybe someone has sinned horribly against you recently, or maybe when you were a child. Or wounds that, man, they didn't all happen in one day. And they don't just go away in one day either. Lord, heal me. And the Lord says, okay. But I want you to expose this to me. Remember the guy with the withered hand, which would really be considered a weakness, you know, and And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. I always picture him stretching out his other hand. You always put your good hand forth. You know, it's to make this look a little better. It's like, no, that's not, stretch out. And that guy with the shriveled hand, as he stretched it out towards Jesus, it was healed. And I'm not saying this some flippant, quick thing. What I am saying is, with miracles, with Jesus, healing or otherwise, sometimes the prerequisite, he says, okay, but we can't keep it buried. You can't keep it in the grave. It's, we have to bring it out and expose it and deal with it directly. Now, do you think that Jesus maybe could have just rolled away the stone himself? Right? Of course. And you know what? In about 3.5 months, he will roll away his own stone, which, by the way, was a stone that was big enough for all mankind. But here, he says, you roll it away. So speaking to Martha, Jesus, verse 40, said to her, did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. One Puritan said he had to specify Lazarus so the whole graveyard, the whole cemetery didn't come forth and you've got a mess. Verse 44, and when he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. You know, they would wrap those guys pretty tight. And his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Interesting. To Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he resurrects him from the dead. But it's to the disciples and the followers and the family and Martha and Mary that he said, to you, loose him and let him go. He came forward. I resurrected him. Now here's your job. Your job is now to loose him. Let him go. Even though Lazarus was alive, right? He's still bound up in these grave clothes. And Jesus said it was their job to unwrap and untangle him and make him free. He made him alive. Now you help make them make him free. Isn't that why we're here? Jesus said, I brought these people to life, but I want you to help unwrap them, untangle them. I want you to help each other get free and get loose from the grave clothes, the clothes of a dead man that stinketh, the entanglements. Just help each other. The entanglements of a dead man. Remember Paul said, now that you are in Christ, you know what, like changing clothes. He says, you know what, put off the old ways, the old dead guy, and put on Christ. But that's, listen, that is your part. In this miracle that we call church, in this miracle that God's doing today, right? He's raising people from the dead. He's calling Christians out of their caves. And by the way, if you're watching live and you are watching from your living room for no other reason that it's more comfortable, get out of your cave and come forth and get to church. Okay? So, if you're my dad in Hong Kong, it's okay. There's a lot of people who are watching from home for, you know, good reasons. But man, he wants us to come out of our caves, right? He's calling Christians out of their caves. He is commanding, he's the one commanding disciples, right? He's commanding us as disciples. We are the followers. We are the family. Help them. Help young ones. Help others get loose from the entanglements of sin. And how do you do it? Well, here's a couple of things. Love one another deeply from the heart. Because first of all, love covers a multitude of sin. Amen. It really covers a lot. A multitude in the Bible means a lot. Love covers a lot. And by the way, you got to understand that if you are one of the unwrappers and someone is dealing with something and they share a pain or something with you, that is what the Bible calls keeping confidence. That means they have confidence in you, that you're not going to just go expose that to someone else. Right? Like Noah's son, Ham, out of the three sons. Oh, look at dad's nakedness and drunk, you know, and exposes it. But the other two, Shem and Japheth, they wouldn't even look upon their father's nakedness. They walked in backwards with a blanket and they covered their father. Love really covers a multitude of sins and is very healing and soothing. How about forgiving each other? But Lord, he stinketh. And Jesus said, I brought him to life. What I want you to do? Let him go. But I'm holding on to this. I got this over him. I want you to loose him and let him go. Confess to one another, particularly when you've sinned against one another. Just own it. Expose it. Pray for one another. Pray with one another. Man, there is so much the Lord has for you and me to do in this miracle. It's kind of another layer of when he said, you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I know this isn't the primary context for that, but listen, God wants us to bind the old man and loose the new one. Let loose the new one in Christ. Counsel each other from the heart and from the word of God. Speak to each other the truth, but in love. Always in love. Why? It's very simple. Because if the truth sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Amen? So get involved. Get involved. Lord, what's my part? Who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to just love and cover them and bless them? Who do you want me to speak to or counsel? Lord, I'm just free and available. You just bring whoever you want across my way. Or if you want me to seek them out, then that's what you do. Get into each other's lives. Invite each other to come along with you to stuff. And, you know, just I'd say, you know, I'm done basically. We're involved in foster care and all of that. And it's very simple. You know, we have this heart. We've always had a heart since all the Russia days and working in orphanages and then adoption and all that stuff. But we realized that, you know, in our situation, we can't just go out and find these children that are broken and in need. But you know what? We've just got this love tornado going on with all these kids and hugs and love and Jesus and singing and laughter and arguing once in a while and roller skates and whatever. And you know what? Let's just drop some kids in the middle of that. You know, that's one of the ways, you know, let's do it. But you know what? That's what church is. We just got this thing going on. Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples. How? By your love for one another. I tell you what, if they don't see that, they might be attracted by, oh, I heard there's some cool tents or there's some teaching or music or whatever. That might draw them in, but that will not keep people here. It's by your love for one another. Jesus, you know, we want to reach out and we do, but you know what? Jesus is bringing people here, just dropping them into this swirling tornado of love and joy and peace and ministry and prayer. And just, it's so simple. Ministry's simple. Just get involved, make friends, invite people to dinner, do whatever, get into each other's lives and just be a part of just freeing one another. Amen. Father, thank you so much for today, again, for this perfect weather. But thank you, Lord, for your word. It is powerful. And Lord, it's just a lot today. I just pray that whatever parts or seeds or words that you want to plant into individuals' hearts, only you, Lord, can give that increase. Only you know what is every individual is personally dealing with. I pray that you've spoken to them and that you will keep speaking to them, and you would just bless these precious, precious, beloved children of yours, including myself. And all of God's precious people said, amen. God bless you guys.